dinner with the king. Genesis chapter 18. I was in awe as a young man of the stories that my stepfather shared with me. My stepfather was adopted into a family that was kind of the who's who of Hollywood back in the day. And when we would go to their home, his parents, our step-grandparents, we'd go to their house in Bel Air, obviously a very ritzy part of the Hollywood area. And there was a couple of Academy Awards that were on the mantle from some movies. My step-grandfather, Winton Hoke, was instrumental in a part of the invention of the CinemaScope, if you've ever seen a CinemaScope production. And because he was the cinematographer on a number of John Wayne movies, when they were kids, John Wayne came to their house for dinner. And as a young man, I'm like, what's that like when John... Well, as I got older, he told me it wasn't that cool because his parents were very prim and proper and John Wayne was very foul as far as his language. And it kind of, I guess, stripped away some of my hero mentality of John Wayne. But when we would go to their house, it was so proper. I mean, my grandfather would wear a dinner jacket with a scarf and it would be tucked in, and he carved out all the meat and handed it out. You couldn't, but we had all these rules, which we grew up in Idaho, which the only rule about food is you don't put all four hooves in the trough at the same time. I mean, it's not, there's no necessarily manners like this, but he began to educate us as we're getting ready for our first dinner. You may not put your elbows on the table. You have to do this. There will be no ketchup at the table. Don't ask for ketchup. Ketchup is a thing common people have, and you won't be allowed to have ketchup. And to a guy that loved ketchup, I mean, that's the end of the meal to me. I can put ketchup on just about anything. And so when we would go there, it was that kind of atmosphere, this feeling almost of being out of place. When I think it went downhill from there, because when they got elderly and Winton passed away and Helen Hope, my step-grandmother, she had to finally sell the home because of the rising property taxes. She sold it to Tommy Chong of Cheech and Chong. And so, you know, there went the neighborhood. I just think that they went from prim and proper to a whole different thing. In our story in Genesis 18, there are three incredible dinner guests that show up to Abraham's tent for dinner. It is dinner with the king, and truly this is an incredible story because it appears that there's this Old Testament appearance. Theologians believe this, commentators believe that there's these Old Testament appearances of the Lord Jesus taking on human form in Old Testament passages of Scripture. The theological word for that is a Christophany or a theophany of the Lord's appearance. And yet with the Lord, there's two angelic beings. Now, this shouldn't surprise us too much if you're familiar with Scripture about angels. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 tells us that be careful to entertain angels, because some in so doing have entertained angels unaware, or strangers. You're to entertain strangers because in so doing, some have entertained angels unaware, because angels can take on a human form. I think that'll be fascinating one day if we arrive in heaven and we meet a couple of angels that we met here on planet Earth and we didn't know it. We pulled over to help them out because they were broke down or this or that, however they appeared to come in contact with us. And yet Abraham, he's growing in this thing called the school of faith, just like you and I, and the Lord appears to him. And when he has dinner with the king, he's going to not only have a chance to grow as a servant, but he's going to discover a family secret that's going to take place in about a year, but then also something about the judgment of God that is coming. And all of those things are even, as we'll see in our message, somewhat picturesque for you and I, the symbols that you and I grow as we have fellowship with our King. Because you see, Jesus showed up at the church Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you will open the door, I will come in and sup with you and you with me." That's the most intimate picture in the Middle East that you can think of, to have fellowship with someone, to eat with them. Because you see, as you share the same bread, The thought is, now you and I have become one because we've had a meal together. And Jesus is saying basically to the church, you know, if you would just open the door of your heart and you would spend time talking to me and I would talk to you. He talks to us through his word and we talk to him through prayer and the intimacy grows, that we would have fellowship with each other. Well, Abraham had an opportunity to do that with three heavenly beings in this incredible situation. So follow along as we read the first portion in verse 1 through 8. We'll be looking at this chapter in three readings. In verses 1 through 8, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' They said, 'Do as you have said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate." It's the heat of the day. It's a time when there in their culture they take rest. You get your work done from early till about noon. You have some lunch and then you rest for 2 to 4 hours in that culture. But in the heat of the day, the Lord appears to Abraham. He's sitting there at the door of his tent. He's enjoying some shade, and all of a sudden, these guys just appear. Now, we're not sure when the light bulb goes on for Abraham that he realizes this is the Lord and two angelic creatures. By the end of the chapter, you understand that. There's a direct dialogue between him and the Lord. He's praying. He's interceding. The two angels are going down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if it's really as bad as they've heard up in heaven that it is, and truly it is that bad. And so that revelation is really clear at the end of the chapter, but it could be from the very beginning that Abraham understands, you know what, these guys, boom, they just showed up out of nowhere. Here they are, and there's a dignity, there's a royal presence, as if the king is coming to dinner. The Lord Jesus in this Old Testament appearance with two angels. Now, the thing that strikes me right away about this first 8 verses is what a hurry Abraham is in. As soon as he sees them, he runs to them, and then he bows down to them, and then he hurries, and he runs in, and he tells Sarah, "Hey, quick, honey, we got these special guests here, and I want you to cook 3 loaves of bread," and then he runs out, and he picks a calf, and he has a young man butcher it, and dress it, and cook it, and all that stuff, and then he just stands there by them. As the three of them are eating, he stands there as if he's the maitre d'. "You need more milk, sir? You need more butter? You need some more of this good T-bone steak that I picked out for you?" And the picture that you have of this man running about, now he's 99. I didn't know you could do a lot of running at 99. Can you see Sarah? "Now take it easy, honey. Mind your heart." And here he is scurrying about. Some years ago, my grandfather, who was 91 at the time, he had walked my wife and I out to the car, and it was a very brisk day, very cold, the wind was blowing, and he ran all the way back to the house, and I said, "Look at him run, honey, he can still run at 91. And I had just asked him that day, I said, "Hey, Grandpa, you still taking your..." He'd walk to the post office every day and get his mail and then walk back. And he said, "Oh, yeah, I still do that every day." But he said, "I got a little problem now." And I said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, I walk down there," and he said, my legs get tired and I have to stop." And I said, "Why do you think that is?" Now, we know kind of after the fact that it's his heart's kind of given up in old age. But he said, this is what it is. He said, "I am so fast, my blood can't even keep up with me." Abraham's 99 years old, and he is, in this portion of Scripture, the ultimate servant. He comes with humility. He bows before the Lord. You see, you have to understand who Abraham is. In his little circle, in Abraham's little world, he is the man. He is a noble sheik. We know that he has 318 armed servants that have grown up in his own house, that he has raised and trained himself. So if you doubled that with some women, then you would have about 600. You throw some kids and some elderly and some babies in there. You have a small little village in Abraham's world of maybe 600 to 800 people. And I think that's being pretty conservative when you find out the numbers that he has as 318 armed servants. He is the man that everybody says yes, sir, and no, sir, to. He's the one that gives the direction about the sheep, about the camels, about the donkeys, about where they're camping, about where they're not camping, what they're doing, and what they're not going to do. He is the man with authority. He is the, and yet in all of that, as Abraham is growing in faith, and now he has this direct encounter with the Lord, he runs to him, he bows to him, he serves him. And what a picture that is for us as we grow in faith to discover this, that the Lord Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, if you want to be first in God's kingdom, then you will be last. You will be the servant of all. It is exactly the paradox of the world. It is or the exact opposite of the world. The world says, if you have a lot of servants, which Abraham did, that's true greatness. You know, if you're a businessman and you have a lot of employees, or you have a place of authority and you have all of these people under your authority, or you tell this person to go and he goes, and you tell this one to come and he comes, and you're a person of great authority where people listen to you, you are truly great. If you ascend the corporate ladder, if you ascend the political ladder, if you can arrive in our country politically at the presidency of the United States of America, you have the greatest place of political greatness in our country. But Jesus said the exact opposite. He said true greatness is to serve others. Now that runs against the human grain. What do we say if somebody asks us to do something, especially when you're young and kind of sharp with your tongue? Somebody asks you, who died and made you king? Who made me your servant? That's our response, right? I'm not your servant. And yet Jesus said, if you really want to experience true greatness, you become a servant. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't be the president of the United States and have that authority and still be a servant, because that's what we see in Abraham in a sense. That here he is, this person of authority, person of power, person of position, person of respect, and yet he is humble. He bows down. He runs here and there. He goes and gets the calf. And then he stands beside them as if he is their waiter. He is there to wait on them hand and foot. Now, you and I also need to understand just a little glimpse of Middle Eastern hospitality, because that's the way it is there. Hospitality is everything. And listening to a guy this week just sharing about his personal experience of being experiencing the hospitality in the Middle East by a Bedouin. And this is the process, according to him, that you go into the tent, and the first thing they do in their hospitality, which seems a little strange, they give you a cup of very bitter tea. Bitter tea. And the thought is that when they give you this cup of bitter tea, you will drink it, and you go, oh, wow, that's bitter. And they want you to drink that whole cup of bitter tea because it is a picture. They want to be hospitable to you. They've invited you in, but they know life and all of its experiences could bring a lot of bitterness, and they want you to deal with all that bitterness and let it all go before you start having fellowship, before you start talking, because if not, what's going to come out? All of the bitterness that life has brought. I think that's a great thing. You know, people at Calvary Chapel, they give you bitter tea. We don't know what that's all about. You know, somehow picking up this thought that, you know, if I'm going to really spend some time with people, it would be great not to spend the first half dumping on them about how much I hate my job, how much this, how much that. And so after that cup of bitter tea, after you've choked it down, then they give you a very, very powerful shot of coffee. Because then you're very good at talking and fellowshipping. And they kind of amp you up on a great, powerful cup of coffee. Now you've dealt with all the bitterness. You've let all that go. And we're going to communicate and we're going to talk. But you're not going to bring up any of that bitter stuff. Okay? You're not going to bring up any of that. And now we're going to talk. And so the story went on. And not to belabor the point, but there's a thought about Eastern hospitality that we see in this picture. But I think for you and I spiritually, you know, I really, honestly, sincerely have a desire Not necessarily to be a great person, but to experience greatness according to the definition of what the Lord says. That is being a servant. So today I want to be here and be your servant. When I go home, to be my wife's servant. Not that I don't have authority, not that I don't have position, not that I can't express that. But really the servant leadership, the servant heart that is humble, I believe has the potential to have the greatest impact in a marriage, in the workplace, in a community, when there is a heart to serve, a heart to be used. It is more truly, as Jesus said, more blessed to give than to receive. Haven't you experienced that? Isn't it funner to give a present to somebody than to get a present yourself? Isn't it great just to that blessing of giving? And that's what we see Abraham as a servant here. Now, the Lord not only told us that true greatness is being a servant or taking that last position, and you try to communicate that in a first grade class here at our school when somebody gets to be the line leader. If you were to try to convince those first graders, you know, if you're really the greatest person in this class, you'd be willing to be at the back of the line. That just doesn't compute. Now, it might compute at 99, right? But it doesn't compute at 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 20, 30, 40. Do I hear 50? It doesn't compute that if I let others go before me, if I put others before myself, if I am their servant, that that's true greatness. But that's exactly how Jesus, on that night before he was crucified, he took off his garment, he wrapped a towel around himself, and he went around and he washed the disciples' feet, which was the lowliest position in their culture. That's what a house slave did, was wash somebody's feet. So much so that Peter was upset when he got to him and he said, Lord, you are not washing my feet. I am not putting up with this. And he looks at him. You know, Peter's so great to put one foot in his mouth and then, you know, just exchange back and forth. And the Lord tells him, well, if I don't do this for you, Peter, then you can have no part of me. Oh, okay, then wash my head, my hands, wash my, give me a whole bath. He said, Peter, it's only necessary that I take care of the feet, all right? You're always trying to change the plan. You don't want me to wash your feet. You want me to give you a whole bath. If you would just shut up and listen to me, you would learn something. Okay? But Jesus was washing their feet. And here Abraham brought some water and he washed their feet. The picture of a servant. But now when the king comes to dinner, you also have the privilege of, you know, the king knows what the future holds. And so he now reveals to them a family secret. Look at the family secret that is going to be revealed in verse 9. It says, then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah, any good wife would be eavesdropping on this very special dinner. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. I like the King James here. It says, well stricken. They've been beaten with the age stick. I mean, they're old. He's 99. She's 89. They're well stricken in age. And Sarah has passed the age of childbearing. She had went through menopause. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. She goes from eavesdropping to lying. The poor little thing, she's just 89, her husband asked her to, you know, cook rapidly. And by the way, I know there's a bigger story here, but it really gives you the picture that there's some wonderful harmony between Abraham and Sarah for him to run into the tent and say, make these three loaves of bread right now because he's special guests here. Ladies, how's that go over for you? Huh? Your husband comes home, honey, my boss and a couple of coworkers, they're in the car. I brought them home for dinner. If you could just hop right out right now, I'll start cooking the steaks. And would that be a harmonious moment for you? Would you begin to tell your husband off? Would you give him a piece of your mind at that point? And yet there seems to be a great harmony, because maybe Sarah's thinking, well, he's running all over the place. He's serving. He's helping. It's not like he's sitting there in the tent with his TV clicker, you know, barking out orders. And so now they get the family secret. This time, this is the appointed time. Next year, since they got the promise of the child, it was 24 years earlier. They're going to have the child. Abraham will be 100 years old. She'll be 90 years old, but they're both now 89 and then prospectively 99 for Abraham. And so the Lord says, this time, this appointed time, this the right timing. Why was this the appointed time? Why had they been waiting for so long? Because the Lord was allowing Sarah to go through menopause so that physically her body now was incapable of having a child. That she would know physically she was beyond the years of childbearing. Waiting for Abraham, his body as good as dead, Romans says. That he's good, as good as, I mean, he can't reproduce. God wanted them both to look at each other and know, we can't pull this thing off at 89 and 90. So that once they've reached their limitations, then God then can act in a supernatural way. And both Abraham and Sarah will know this is the act of God. God renews their bodies to be able to, for Sarah to bear children, for Abraham to also be able to conceive and be a part of that process. Now, when the Lord renews their bodies, which is a supernatural thing that happens in their lives, that, I mean, when the Lord does something, it really works, because 37 years later after this, after Sarah dies, Abraham takes another wife, Keturah. And now he's like 137. And he has six more kids at that. So when the Lord fixes things, he seriously fixes them, and he puts it all back together. And Abraham's just continuing to roll along. Now, Sarah's problem was, it says that she laughed within herself. That means she did not laugh out loud. Okay. I've learned recently, LOL. Text language. My daughter has a text, and LOL, what's LOL mean? Laugh out loud. Oh, okay. So, she doesn't laugh out loud. She laughs within herself. She giggles in unbelief that it is even possible for a 90-year-old woman to have a child after menopause. That is laughable. But the Lord says and calls her on the carpet, if you will, in a very loving, kind way. He knows she's eavesdropping. He says, why did Sarah laugh? And I think Abraham said, I don't know. I didn't know she was listening. I don't know any of that stuff. And Sarah says, no, I did not laugh. He goes, oh, yes, you did. She laughed in unbelief that it was impossible. It was impossible. Abraham laughed earlier in the chapters preceding this. He laughed in faith, like, wow, this is going to be funny to see you do this work, Lord. You're a big God and you can do it. But you see, for Sarah, after 25 years, she's been waiting for this child. She did not know the appointed time. She didn't know God was waiting for their bodies to be as good as dead. She didn't know any of these things. And so she had given up. Have you ever felt that way? You've just been praying about something and you feel like the Lord's going to do it, but the timing's not working out. Or you came here today and you're struggling with this relationship problem or a financial problem or a work problem or a physical problem or some problem. And as that problem grows and it gets bigger and bigger, pretty soon when somebody says, why don't we pray about that? Or have you prayed about that? Or God can handle that. The problem now has grown in your mind. In your mind to such a degree that it is bigger than God. This physical problem, this financial problem, this work problem, this situation is so much bigger than God. When you think about it, it's over. There's no hope. There's no answer for this. And the Lord responds back, why did you laugh? And he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, the right theological answer that almost every Christian, if they were given that answer or that question, and I've said, hey, is anything too hard for the Lord? The Christian theologically, logically in our mind say, nothing is too hard for the Lord. He created the heavens in 6 days. He is the God that spoke the stars into existence and called them out by name. He is this God that has put this incredibly huge timepiece, this universe together. He is an awesome God that the scriptures declare he measures the universe with the span of his hand. You know, people, scientists argue today, how big's the universe? God says from heaven, it's about that big. He measures it with the span of his hand. He is this huge God, but our problem has grown to such a degree that it eclipses his bigness and his greatness and his ability to work. And so even though you have the question put to you, is anything too hard for the Lord? You say logically, no, but experientially you say yes. Experientially you say, this circumstance, it's too hard. I don't know what I'm going to do. It's too big. God can't even fix this one. Isn't it funny how unbelief gets us to a place of hopelessness and despair? Jesus said, if you have even a mustard seed of faith, which is the smallest seed among the herbs, the smallest seed, if you have even a mustard seed of faith, you will say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it'll be so. What was Jesus saying, that you should go around and throw the Tetons into the Pacific? No, he was saying that when you will just trust me in the smallest way, you feel like your faith is microscopic. And your obstacle is huge like a mountain. If you will trust me, you will watch me remove obstacles in front of you. That's what I can do. That's how big I am. I'm a big God. Can I just ask you very practically, experientially, really in your heart, whether you would laugh out loud or laugh inside at God's ability to work in the circumstances of your life? How big is your God? How big is he? Or how small is he? You know, the sun is enormous. But something as small as a hand, in the middle of the day, I can put my hand up like this. And though the sun is enormous, I can block the entire view of the largeness of the sun just by my fist. And look how small it is in comparison. And some have come here today. They've come here this weekend, and something as small as a man's hand, an obstacle, has totally eclipsed your faith and your trust in this great, big, amazing God who loves you. This word, can anything be too hard for the Lord, is the word that is translated in that wonderful passage of scripture about Jesus himself in Isaiah 9:6, where it says, he is a wonderful counselor. The Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the word wonderful is this word translated. It's not only is it anything too hard for the Lord, but is anything too wonderful for him to do? You see, it's not only the difficult things, but God wants to do wonderful things in our lives. But we have not because we ask not. And then when we do ask, sometimes we ask with the wrong motive and the wrong intent. So then we ask amiss and we don't receive that which is from the Lord. But so often we just don't have because we don't ask. You know, years ago when we were meeting in the storefront over on Broadway, I thought that we were kind of doomed to meet in a storefront the rest of our ministry. And we were known as the McDonald's Church because there was a little McDonald's right in front of it, and it's since been torn down. But I was praying. It's like, Lord, you know, I know we're a small fellowship. We don't have any money. We were spending everything just to rent the storefront, basically, and have a few staff members and things. And so I began to look around by faith, but you see, I didn't have very much faith. I don't even know if it was a mustard seed, but I began to look at the most run-down, dumpy buildings in town, and I figured if somebody was willing to give it away, maybe we could qualify for something like that. And so, there was a building for sale, and you know, the other positive thing about this was the whole church was really familiar with this building. It was the Rockin' Horse Saloon. And they really knew it well, almost, you know, in a scary way. And so it was cheap. It was like $160,000, but it was 15,000 square feet. And so we thought, hey, you know, we could buy this and we could redeem it for the Lord. It could be, you know, Saloon Chapel or something like that. We can reach sinners here at the place that they're very comfortable already, and they could come. And And so we began to think about that, and I had the church begin to pray about it, and the Lord closed the door. And then there was O.E. Bell. It was those who remember the junior high there in the middle of the town. It had been empty for about 25 years or whatever it was, and the pigeons had taken over. There was literally 2 inches of pigeon droppings throughout the building. And in that season, when we were going to look at it with realtors and various things, we'd say, hey, let's go see the pigeon coop and see, you know, maybe the Lord, I asked the owner if he would give it to us, and he, you know, contemplated it. I mean, the positive thing is he came to church, and I was able to kind of build a relationship with him just in that little season, and he came to church, and we got to share the good news of Jesus with him. But that turned down. He decided not to do that. And then the old Wehrmacht building that they were moving to town to be Winco, and here's this old warehouse. We thought, well, we could fix that up. You see me with my background and a little bit of construction. I thought, we can fix up anything. Give us a dump, and we'll make it the Taj Mahal. We'll make this thing nice. And every time we stepped out, it seemed like the door closed. I came out here after I heard about the things weren't going to work out with the Wehrmacht building. And I drove out to this property. We had barely purchased this property here for 9 acres. And now we've since purchased both 9 acres on each side. And I was just walking out here. I was so discouraged, man. I'm kicking stones. I'm like, Lord, I don't know. It doesn't seem like You want us to ever get out of the storefront if you want me to have the like storefront ministry for the rest of our life. But I knew a lot of people would just never come to a storefront in our community because of their background. And so, Lord, give us something. And it's one of those times when you just have these thoughts and impressions that you believe the Spirit of the Lord puts on your heart. And as I'm dejected, I'm discouraged, I'm walking around here kind of back by the property, the little Sand Creek. And I had this thought go through my mind, you know, the only thing you have faith for is garbage. The old Rockin' Horse Saloon, the old O.E. Bell, the kind of the old Wehrmacht. I mean, why are they moving out of the old building anyway? Why are they trying to move into town? And it was true, you see, just with my lack of faith and my ability only to believe that God can give us the leftovers or those buildings that are closer to being condemned than actually being used. That's how much faith I had. And the Lord ministered to my heart, but you don't have faith for the wonderful work I want to do for my people. I want to build on this land. I want you to build on this land. Now, if you've ever done a building project, you look at a piece of dirt, it's just hard to have any vision for a piece of dirt. You know what I mean? It's dirt. There's rocks. There's grain. I mean, what do you build? How do you build it? It's one thing to build a house. I kind of got that concept down, but the church. And the Lord just reminded me of the verse in Zechariah 4:6. It's not by spirit. It's not by might. It's by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And we put that verse on a tile in front of the drinking fountain in the middle of the building down there. Because it's the verse the Lord gave us just to say, you know, my spirit's going to do this work. It's not by your power. It's not by your might. It's not by your intellect. It's not by your wisdom. It's not by your human efforts. It is going to be you simply trusting me and watching me work. Now, it's pretty easy after being in the building for 5 years and everybody, you know, it's amazing how everybody now is filled with faith as you sit on a nice cushy chair. When there was only dirt here before. And you think to yourself, you just think, you know what? I don't even have mustard seed of faith. You know what I mean? And the things that I do trust God for are just basically things that they're ready to take a wrecking ball to them. That's what I have faith for. But it's almost like in every circumstance here for Abraham and Sarah, and it's true in my life as well, that the Lord brings you to the total end of yourself to where you are, I'm ready to give up. Why is that? Because now that I totally give up and I say, okay, I'm just going to watch what you're going to do. Because I've tried my thing. You just keep slamming doors in my face and it's embarrassing to come back to the church and say, well, that didn't work out and that didn't work out and that didn't work out. I mean, when you're just trying to make decisions on your own praying, that's hard enough. But if you have like 400 people following you around, it's like, okay, that's the wrong way. Okay, let's go this way. It's a little hard. And people are just, you know, it's awkward. And finally, I just gave up and I said, you know, if you want to do something, then I'm here and I'm willing to respond to you. But I don't know. Here Sarah laughs inside because she finally came to the place that she actually believed now it is impossible. so that God brought her to that place, so that God brought me to that place. And so maybe God has brought you to a place like that in your own heart and life. A place of surrender, a place of brokenness, a place where you just give up and you say, Lord, I just throw my hands in the air. I trust you. I don't know what else to do. I can't figure it out. Because then when God chooses to work in a supernatural way, what happens? You give him the praise and the glory. If you figure it all out, then you go around and say, yeah, I bought this piece of property for us, church. I knew property values out here were going to go through the roof. You see, I'm kind of a real estate baron. I am. And you, I mean, you could go through this whole stupid thing of thinking you're something. Or I had no clue. I still don't. I mean, there are those people that know what's happening and there are those who ask what's happening. And that's me. What's happening, Lord? What are you doing? And in that case, he says, now I'm going to move so that I can get the praise and the glory. I'm going to move in your life in such a way that when now the marriage is healed, that you both say, you know, if it hadn't been for the Lord, it'd have been over. That you can say for that teenager of yours that's astray, you know, in brokenness, we just cried out to the Lord and the Lord worked and we just give him the praise and honor for touching that person's life. You know, you cry out to the Lord and you watch him move. Now, Abraham is really pictured as a wonderful servant in this passage. Now he finds out this wonderful family secret that nothing's too hard for the Lord and they're going to have a child this time next year. But then he gives a little insight about some future judgment. And it says in verse 16, then the men arose, these are the two angels, from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham, notice this, stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, Abraham goes on to explain this whole thing, or at least his petition, his intercession. God says, I'm going to send these two angels down. They're going to check out if Sodom and Gomorrah is really as bad as the outcry against it. And the fact is, as we see in the coming weeks, it is. So now Abraham gets a little insight that God's going to bring judgment on this city. But now Abraham begins to intercede. He begins to pray. Now there's different reactions that we can have towards people in specific lifestyles of sin that really don't reflect the Lord. You think of somebody like Jonah. The Lord told Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go to that great city, Nineveh. I want you to preach the message there against it. But why did Jonah run the other way? Why did Jonah go the exact opposite? He went down to Joppa. He went down into a ship. And then he went down in the bottom of the ship and went to sleep. Why was that his response to God's message to go to preach to the Ninevites? Because he hated the Ninevites' guts. Jonah was a racist. The Ninevites had been cruel in war in the past to the Israelites. There are pictures of them putting hooks through people's, you know, chins and coming out their mouth and in their nose and in their, they would tie them from rope to rope with hooks going through their cheeks and all of this stuff. That's how they led their captives. So if your friend in front of you stumbled and you have a hook in your nose, that's extremely painful. Now I know a lot, with a lot of body piercing today, people might not think so, but it's a little different when you're tied to a rope, okay? And Jonah, because of that, had an anger. He had a bitterness. He had a hatred towards the Ninevites. So he runs the other way and a storm comes up in the sea. And finally, the captain of the ship comes down and says, hey, Jonah, what are you sleeper? What are you doing? Don't you know we're about to perish? Do you know anything about this? Yeah, I'm a prophet of God. I'm running from God. That's why we're having this storm. You are? Why would you do that? How can we fix it? Well, if you picked me up and threw me overboard, it would get calm for you guys. I mean, the jerk won't even jump overboard himself. He tells them to pick him up. If you pick me up and throw me overboard, And it was. As soon as they threw him overboard, the storm stopped. They had calm seas. Those guys went off praising God. They had a newfound intimacy with the God of the ocean. Why did Jonah not want to go? Because Jonah wanted the judgment of God to fall on those Ninevites. He wanted them to perish. He wanted them to go into eternity separated from the God of Israel. But what did he know? He knew that God was loving, kind, and gracious, and compassionate, and he was going to go there and preach, and he just knew it. The people would repent, and God would forgive him. Jonah knew God's character so much, that's why he ran the opposite way. He knew if he went to preach, they would probably repent of their sins, and that's what happened. Jonah had the greatest revival recorded in history. Everybody from the peasant in the street to the king in the throne room, they all put on sackcloth and ashes. If that wasn't good enough, they even put sackcloth and ashes on the animals. They wanted to cover their bases. I think that's where those little doggy coats all started out. You know, little, who thought about putting a sweater on a dog or something? They repented, and then Jonah was angry, and the Lord came to him and he said, why are you angry? Is it right for you to be angry? He said, even unto death. Isn't this not what I said when I was back in the land of Israel, that you're gracious and you're merciful? I just knew you were going to forgive them, and now they are not going to go to hell. That was his what a stinky attitude for a servant of the Lord. Can you imagine if that was my attitude towards you guys every weekend? Fry them all, Lord. I don't think I'd have a very big congregation, do you think? I mean, my wife and kids would have to come up and put up with me until they grew up and get out of the house. It was the attitude. But what was the difference? In Jesus' attitude, when he came to Jerusalem, he administered to Jerusalem, he began to weep. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you as a hen does her chicks, but you are unwilling. You who stone the prophets, you who abuse the servants of the Lord. Oh, judgment is coming upon you. And he could see 40 years down the road that Titus was going to totally decimate Jerusalem because of their rejection of the Savior of the world, their Messiah. What was Jesus' response? He prayed for them. He wept over them. He was brokenhearted because judgment was coming to them. Sometimes you'll see a clip on the news and some zealous believers in Jesus have their picket signs out, maybe at a gay parade. Now, don't get me wrong. Homosexuality, the gay lifestyle, the Bible clearly depicts it as a lifestyle of sin, a lifestyle that is chosen, a lifestyle that needs to be repented of, and a lifestyle that is not genetic. You're not born that way. But sometimes the extreme response is people come out with these big signs. God hates gay people. And you'll see them, and I mean, they're hurling insults, and they have this look of anger, and they're frothing at their mouth. And this is their message of God to the people. What is God's message? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Does that include people in a gay parade? It most certainly does. If I am lost in my heterosexual sin, or a person is lost in their homosexual or lesbian sin, we're both lost. We both have to come to the cross the same way. That is through brokenness and repentance. That means I change my mind and I change my direction and my lifestyle and start walking with the Lord. And so there's that extreme venomous kind of thing. Does that draw anybody to Christ? I don't think so. Hate usually doesn't win anybody's heart. But the goodness of God and the love of God leads to people to repentance, right? And so here Abraham, this is the picture of Abraham as the two angels go to check out Sodom and Gomorrah, and it really is going to be as bad as they've heard. They want to rape the angels, actually. I mean, that's how bad it is. It's beyond marching in the streets. It's a very aggressive type of homosexuality. And yet Abraham is like, oh, Lord, shall not the God of the earth be just? And he goes through this process, if you read the rest of the chapter, and he begins to be a Jewish businessman, if you will, right here. He begins to bargain with God. Now, I know that in times of political correctness, to use the phrase that they Jewed them down seems insulting. But that's just good business, if you will. You know what I mean? It's just getting the price down. Who doesn't want a lower price for everything you buy, right? And just because Jewish people are very good at it, that's no slur. I commend them. They're very good at that. Even when you go into the old city of Jerusalem today, you bargain with people. And now there's Arabs there as well as Jews, but they call it dancing. When you walk into a shop, they have their products overmarked. And if you are a good shopper, from their perspective, this is the way life works. You go in and you offer them, if they want $50, you offer them $5. And they go, oh, you're taking the food of my children right out of their mouth. You're killing me. You're killing me. You American with all your money. You take it. And you say, oh, sorry, you know, and you begin to walk out. Oh, no. Come back. I take it. Wait. I give it to you today. Special deal. $40. Oh, I'm not going to put it. It's not worth $40. You say to them and you go back and forth. And if you watch two locals bargain over something, you're sure they're going to go to blows. That's how intense they are. I mean, they're spitting on each other and they're just, you know, going. And then finally, there's a peace all of a sudden. They've struck a deal. They finally arrived at a price. And I have a friend of mine, and it's the same way. It's not usually looked at as badly as that. But if you're Scottish, I guess that's the same kind of thing, that mentality. And my friend had worked about three of the shop owners to get the price down to what he wanted to buy, and it was $21, $22, $23. And so now he's discovered this is the baseline, and so now he's going to buy it. And he's walking down to the next shop, and one of the store owners steps out, and he warns the shop. He goes, "Watch out, a Scotsman's coming." And that's the way my friend was. He said, you know, the English love the gospel because they love to talk about it. And the Welsh love the gospel because they like to sing about it. But we Scotsmen like the gospel because it's free. Abraham here says, Lord, you won't destroy this city if there's 50 righteous people, right? Because it's not right. You're the God of all the earth. And if your wrath's going to fall on a place, then the righteous should have a chance to escape. Correct? This principle is true for you and I in these end times in which we live. The Lord says, there is a generation that shall not sleep or die, but we will have the Lord come with the shout, with the trumpet blast of God. And those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will be caught up to the Lord. We call it the rapture of the church. What is the principle that is from Genesis all the way through Scripture, that we are not appointed to wrath? We are God's people. Shall God, the God of the earth, when he brings these 7 years of great tribulation that we're going to read about and study when we're in the book of Revelation, shall he not rescue us? Before that, he most certainly shall. And so Abraham begins to plead. He prays. Oh, how he prays for them. And he goes down from 50 to 45 to 30. Do I hear 30? I hear 25, 20, 10. Finally gets at 10, and the Lord says, okay, 10 righteous people, I won't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so when the angels come, they take out Lot, his two daughters, and his wife. There's not even 10, but God does not destroy the city till the righteous are all taken out, and then judgment falls. And one day, folks, here in the near future, God's judgment is going to fall on this planet according to his word. And those who are righteous and know Jesus Christ as their Savior are going to be taken out and rescued. And then the judgment of God is going to fall. But who are we praying for? That they also would be rescued from their life of sin, as Abraham did. What's our attitude towards those people who are in sin? May it be, oh Lord, save them. Lord, forgive them. Lord, reach them.